You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
There is a reason why I have entitled these two messages the biblical blessing of covenant membership in the local church. It is because I do believe it is a blessing, not a curse, as some might think. And I believe it is a blessing precisely because it is biblical. I've been at Bridgeway for a little over 3 years now, and for those of you who have been here for any length of time, you know by now that I don't care much for arguments or ideas or practices that are not firmly grounded in Scripture. In other words, what is or is not traditional matters very little to me. What is or is not in accordance with our preferences and our likes and dislikes really doesn't carry much weight with me. What you or I may or may not prefer doesn't have a lot of influence in our decisions. Whether or not we look like or unlike other churches just simply doesn't register in our thinking. And what may or may not bring in more people or money just simply is irrelevant to the way we do things at Bridgeway. Our only concern is, what does the Word of God tell us to do? Now, in saying this, please don't think that I am encouraging people to be insensitive toward others' feelings or preferences or past experiences. I'm not at all suggesting that we ignore tradition or that we turn a blind eye to things that have been done well or badly in the life of the church in the past. That's not my point. My point simply is that when it comes to making decisions, the final standard, the ultimate criterion, is the Word of God and not any of these other factors. What Scripture calls on us to do may make us feel uncomfortable. It may call upon us to make sacrifices that we're not accustomed to making. I realize it's not easy to make changes, to launch out in new directions. It can be disruptive. It can be disheartening to some people. Reminds me of that statement, just because you've always done it that way doesn't mean it's not incredibly stupid. I can let you think on that one for a while. But I'm not one who believes in change for change's sake. I don't think that implementing new strategies or charting a new direction for a local church is good simply for the sake of innovation. To me, that is a waste of time. If there are changes that are called for, if we are to make sacrifices, let's do it because we sincerely believe that that's what God is calling us to do from His Word. Now, that's not easy to do. Our society doesn't think that way. And as you probably know, most churches don't think that way. Thinking and acting biblically means that we take all of our preferences, all of our opinions, all of our traditions, all of our experience, and we set it on one side of the scales of balance, and we take God's Word and we put it on the other side. Now, if those two sides are harmonious and balance with each other, praise God, then it's a win-win. But if they don't, guess which side is going to be given preference? Guess which side wins? I can't speak for other churches, but I can tell you at Bridgeway, it's the Word of God that will prevail. So if you're still asking yourself, maybe you weren't here last week, why covenant membership? The answer, quite simply, is because we really do believe it's biblical. That's what last week was all about. I don't want to spend a lot of time in review, but for the sake of those of you who were not here, and even for those of you who were and have already forgotten everything that I said, let me take just a brief minute or two and remind you of what we talked about last week. What I did was I gave you 8 exhortations, principles, responsibilities that are outlined in Scripture that, in my opinion, necessarily assume the existence of some form of covenant membership in the New Testament church. So let me just quickly remind you of what they were. We look, first of all, at the accountability of Christian men and women to the leadership of the local church. There were several texts that we examined that I believe suggest, if they do not necessarily require, some sort of commitment on the part of people in covenant, one with another, to the leadership of the local body. The second argument is the flip side to that. It's not just a matter of people acknowledging leadership and submitting to their guidance, but it's also the texts that are directed to the elders of a local church, calling upon them to lead and feed and love and protect the people of God. One passage in particular that we looked at last week, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. There Peter says, "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." There Peter says to the elders, I have put the flock, the sheep, whom I have redeemed by the blood of my Son, in your charge, under your oversight. Lead them, feed them, guide them, guard them, not under compulsion, not for gain, but as examples of how we are supposed to walk in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then thirdly, we looked at three or four passages that talk about the subject of church discipline. And it seems rather clear from those that it's just impossible to do that effectively in the absence of some form of covenant membership. Then fourth, we looked at a rather obscure passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul talks about the qualifications of the widows in a particular local church who should be given extraordinary support, whether that's financial or in some other manner or means. And my point was, it seems strange to think that Paul would advocate the enrollment of a list of widows to receive support from the local church, but that there would be no list or no understanding or no way of identifying who all of the people are in a particular local body. The fifth group of texts that we looked at concerned the decision-making in a local body. We specifically focused on Acts 15:22. It's a very interesting passage because Luke there is describing the results of what is called the Jerusalem Council. That was that meeting that was called in the early church to determine how do we deal with all these believing Gentiles that are coming into the Jewish church. Of course, their decision was, we don't put any extra burden on them. They are one with us through faith in Jesus. And they composed this letter that they then wanted to distribute to all the churches throughout the ancient world, communicating this truth. And so the text says that the apostles and the elders, together with the whole church, made a decision about the people to whom they would entrust these letters. And my point simply was, how do you know who they are talking about? Who is this whole church that is supposed to participate in this decision unless there is some means or mechanism by which they can be identified as participating in and being a part of that local body? Sixth, I pointed you to Galatians 6:10. Very important exhortation from Paul. He said, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those of the household of faith." Evidently, Paul believed that there was some means, some way in which the church in Galatia could look out upon all the people around them and know who was everyone else and who was of the household of faith. In other words, he describes the local church as a family, as a household, spiritual brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, and he envisioned this as a group that could be identified and defined. And my question simply is, how can you do that if people haven't in some manner willingly identified themselves and committed their own lives to that particular body? And then in 1 Corinthians 14:23, the seventh line of evidence, Paul talks about when you come together as the whole church. And again, my question was, how would the leaders know if the whole church had actually come together if there was no formal covenant relationship that had been established? the fact again that Paul speaks of a group that could be identified and known as being present as the church indicates that there was some manner, some means by which they had committed themselves to one another in a covenant. And then eighth and finally, we looked at a number of images, metaphors in the New Testament for the church. You know, the church is called the body of Christ. It's called the bride of Christ. It's called the temple of God, the house of God, the family of God. All of these images suggest rather clearly that there was some sort of spiritual unity, some sort of visible commitment on the part of the people that constituted a body, a bride, a house, a family, a temple. Now, that was what we looked at last week. Again, trying to lay a biblical foundation for this concept. Today, then, I want to do three things in the time that we have. Number one, I want to talk about what is actually entailed in the idea of covenant membership. In other words, who precisely is committing to whom to do what? That's a big question. Secondly, what are some of the practical benefits and blessings that come from this? And then third and finally, I want to address some of the concerns, some of the fears, maybe the objections that you might have to this idea. And just to let you know again what our intentions are, next Sunday night, I'm getting my dates wrong, this is the 16th, next Sunday night, the 23rd, we're going to meet here at 6 o'clock and have an open forum. And you can come, you don't have to say anything, if you just want to come and listen, that's great, but if you have any questions, any concerns, any problems with the way in which the elders of this church feel we should be going on this subject, we want you to come. We want you to voice those. We want to hear what you have to say, and we'll try to answer those questions. All right, number one, what is entailed in covenant membership? In covenant membership, there are essentially three expressions of commitment. First, there is the commitment among all believers one to another. Every believer, whether an elder, or a pastor, or you, or just somebody who's involved in some other level of ministry, we all commit one with to another to fulfill certain responsibilities. Then secondly, there is the commitment on the part of the people to the leadership, the elders that God has raised up by His Spirit so that they might guide and guard and protect God's people. And then thirdly, there is the covenantal commitment from the elders to you, the people, saying we are giving ourselves and pledging and promising ourselves to do those things necessary for your spiritual growth. Now, let's look at the first of these. The commitment or the covenant that exists among all Christians in a local church. And this includes elders and pastors. We're all one in this. Here's the way I want to address this point. If you're still asking yourself, why does Sam believe that there is this sort of covenant commitment in the New Testament? What does it look like? What does it call on me to do? Here's the way I want to answer that question. If I were to conduct a survey this morning, and I asked you to write down on a piece of paper, why is it important that you not lie to one another? Why should you tell the truth to one another? We'd get all sorts of answers back. People would write down things like, well, because God is truth and we're supposed to imitate our Heavenly Father. Good answer. Some of you might write down, well, we're not to lie because the Bible says, thou shalt not lie. Good answer. Perfectly biblical. Or, well, we should speak the truth to one another because falsehood is destructive to relationships. Good answer. Or we should speak the truth to one another because lying sets a bad example for our kids, or perpetual lying will be destructive to society, all of which are great answers. But I want you to look at Paul's answer. A fascinating text of Scripture, Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Now, that is an incredible statement. Here Paul is saying, the reason why you need to speak the truth to each other is because you're members, not of an organization out there, not of some sort of an institution. You're members one of another. Now, I know what it means to be a friend to another person. I know what it means to be a companion. I know what it means to be a teammate. I know what it means to affiliate with someone in some endeavor. But what does it mean for you and me as Christians to be members of each other? That's a profound statement. Clearly, Paul has in mind something that goes beyond mere casual acquaintance. Christians in a local body are engaged in some kind of solidarity, some kind of mutual interdependence one with another that flows out of the spiritual unity that has been created by God when we came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, in effect, we're no longer alienated, independent beings just going about and doing our own thing. We are members one of another. Therefore, don't lie to each other. Now, what does this mean in terms of how you and I are to relate to each other? In other words, if we are members one of another, what does that mean we should or should not do? And here's the way we're going to do this morning. So just hold on. This is going to be a whirlwind. The best way to answer that question is by taking you to all the many one anothering texts in the New Testament. You want to know what covenant membership entails one with another? This is what it entails. You just follow along on the screen. A new commandment I give to you, says Jesus, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Romans 12:5, very similar to the passage in Ephesians 4. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and we are individually members one of another. Romans 12:10, outdo one another in showing honor. There is a good form of competition in the body of Christ. Beat everybody else at showing honor to others. Romans 14:13, therefore let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Romans 14:19, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Literally, he says, build up one another. Romans 15:5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another. Romans 15:7, welcome one another. Romans 15:14, instruct one another. 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 12:25, have the same care for one another. Galatians 5:13, through love, serve one another. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. Ephesians 4:2, bear with one another in love. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, forgiving one another. Ephesians 5:21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Literally, what that says in the original text is, count or regard one another as more significant than yourself. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:9. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Encourage one another and build one another up, chapter 5, verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, seek to do good to one another. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another in love and good works. James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another. James 5:9, do not grumble against one another. James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. 1 Peter 4:9, show hospitality to one another. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. That's 30 separate, and there are others, I've just given you a sampling, 30 one another in exhortation. So you ask yourself, what am I committing myself to if I walk this path with you in covenant membership? That's what you're committing yourself to. Fulfilling these responsibilities one toward another in the body. Folks, you can't do that at Starbucks with a group of loosely related friends. Let me remind you, every one of these 30 exhortations was delivered, written to Christians in local churches, not people scattered abroad living out their lives in isolation from other believers. Paul, John, James, Luke, Peter intend for these one anothering commands to be fulfilled and pursued in the context of relationships among those who constituted the local church. By the way, did you notice what wasn't on this list of one anothering commands? You will not read in the New Testament things like sanctify one another, or humble one another, or scrutinize one another, or pressure one another, or embarrass or corner one another, or interrupt one another, or defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, confess another's sins, intensify one another's sufferings, and point out one another's failings. You don't find that, but you do find this multitude of exhortations for which all of us are responsible. Covenant membership, at least this dimension, means that you as a Christian commit yourself by the grace of God to honor and obey these responsibilities. It doesn't mean you will do it perfectly. No one does. We all mess up. But when we do, one another are there. Others present to hold us accountable, to encourage us, to pick us up when we fall. That's what covenant membership is all about. Now, the second expression of covenant membership is the commitment of all believers in a local church to the leadership of the elders whom God has raised up in their midst. Last week I mentioned a couple of texts. Let me bring them to your attention again today. Hebrews 13, 17. This is the word of God addressed to you. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. We as elders are, as I said last week, are going to have to stand in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and explain to him how we led you or failed to do so. We're going to have to give an account for the progress you have made in your Christian life. That's a heavy burden. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now, some people fear covenant membership because they hear texts like that and they think it means that the elders of the church are given authority to dictate their lives and to control their every decision. Folks, that is utterly, absolutely unbiblical. That is not what these passages are saying. The responsibility of the elders is to know you and to love you and to lead you and to feed you and to protect you. And so in covenant membership, you embrace that and you say to them, yes, I want to be known by you. I want to be loved and cared for. I want to be held accountable by you. I want you to provide for me what is necessary that I can grow up in Christ. I want you to take steps to guard me and my family from false teaching and heresy. When I've thought about the bad experiences that people have had with membership in previous church life, 9 times out of 10, it's related to an abuse of precisely this point. They will say to me, man, I was in a place and the leaders there were authoritarian and they were controlling, overbearing, self-serving, egomaniacal, and it just was ugly. Most of you, probably too young to remember, there was a movement throughout the United States and really globally that first emerged in the early 1900s to mid-1970s called the Shepherding Movement. Good and godly men birthed this movement, and they had the best of intentions, but it got a little bit out of control. And many who went through the shepherding movement will tell you that in particular expressions in certain local churches, what happened was the leaders took it to an extreme and thought that it meant that they were responsible for determining whether or not you could get married and which job you should take and whether you should move to this or that city. And it became intrusive and obsessive, and many people were harmed and wounded by that. And it was all done in the name of spiritual authority, in the name of what they called covering. Well, spiritual authority and covering are good, but unfortunately, in the shepherding movement, it went bad. The good news is most of the leaders who were involved have since acknowledged that and have asked the forgiveness of those who may have been harmed or hurt. Folks, let me tell you, as you look at the elders and the pastors of this body, as you think about the way that we have tried to love you and to feed you and lead you, do you see anything remotely similar to that kind of abuse? Let me just say that if you do, you have my permission. No, I insist that you turn and you run as far away as fast as you can. There is no excuse for that kind of overbearing authoritarianism and that intrusive leadership in the lives of God's people. That is not what the elders are called to do. They are called to love and to lead and to guide and to feed. The third expression of covenant commitment is on the part of the elders to you. In other words, the leaders of this body commit and promise and pledge themselves to your life to do a number of things. Look at these texts, Acts 20, 28. Paul exhorts the elders in Ephesus, "Pay careful attention to yourselves, to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." Or 1 Peter 5, "Shepherd the flock," literally pastor the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. Or Hebrews 13, 17, again, I want you to see the second half of that verse. The first half is directed to the people. "Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Now, what does it mean for the elders to commit themselves to you? Well, here are several things that I want you to note. It means that the elders of this body covenant with you and promise to you that they will appoint pastors and elders and staff according to the criteria assigned to them in the Scriptures. They're responsible to make sure the shepherds of this body are called and qualified and committed to you. They promise to prayerfully seek God's will for our church community and to steward our resources to the best of our ability based on our understanding of the Scriptures and the guidance of the Spirit. They promise to care for the church and to seek her growth in grace, truth, and love. They promise to take steps to ensure that the whole counsel of God is faithfully preached and taught. They promise to equip the members of this church for the work of ministry, to be on guard against false teachers and teachings, and to protect the sheep from their destructive influence. They promise to lovingly exercise discipline when necessary for the glory of God and the good of the one disciplined and the health of the church as a whole. And they promise, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter 5, that you are to be examples to the flock? So they promise to take the lead in setting an example and join all other believers in fulfilling the obligations of covenant membership. In other words, the elders and the pastors ought to be first up in fulfilling the one another in commands that we all have received from God's Word. So that's really what covenant membership is all about. Those are the three expressions. All of us, one to another. All of you to the leaders of this body, and the leaders of this body to you. Now, let me talk just a moment about some of the practical blessings that come from covenant membership. Some of the good reasons why it is something to be pursued. First of all, committing yourself in covenant membership to a local church makes a powerful statement in a low-commitment culture. I don't know if you all realize this, but ours is not a culture of commitment. By culture, I'm talking about the surrounding society. It is not a culture of commitment. It's a culture of consumption. Just go out and get as much as you can and do whatever is essential to satisfy your own needs. Don't commit to anything, just consume. Well, what we're asking you to do is to defy our culture. Stand against it. Live against and across the grain. In other words, make a countercultural statement and say, I'm committed to these people and to this body by the grace of God to do what God has called me to do. Someone once said that many bowling leagues require more of their members than our churches do. And that's a sad state of affairs when we begin to take on the mentality and the practices of our surrounding society. You know, I never thought the day would come. I'm still shocked by the fact that the word commitment has almost become a cuss word in the local church. That's a tragic thing. The idea of actually making a decision and sticking to it, that doesn't fly well in the West these days. It's a foreign concept. All too often today, when the going gets tough, the tough simply leave and go to another church. But that's not what the Word of God calls us to do. A couple of years ago, Joshua Harris, who's pastor of Covenant Life Church in Maryland, wrote a book entitled Stop Dating the Church. It's actually been just reissued under a new title called Why Church Matters. I think we have it in our bookstore. It's an excellent little book. But I love the imagery that he suggests. Now, most of you who've been married for years have to think back. Those of you who are single probably know what I'm talking about. You know what dating is like, especially if you're not all too serious about the person. But, you know, when special events come, you've got somebody to go with. And when New Year's Eve celebration comes around, you don't have to stand alone when everybody's, you know, celebrating the advent of the new year. Or when you're feeling lonely, you know that maybe there's at least one or two that you can at least go spend time with, maybe go to a movie or have dinner. And what Harris calls for us to do in that book, and I agree, is stop dating the church and marry one. Commit and be to other people what the Word of God calls you to be. Another blessing about covenant membership is it defies the temptation most of us feel to be overly independent. Now listen to me. I think independence is great. I love political and economic independence. I think what we have in Western society is wonderful. But biblical culture is also communal. It's not just about the individual, it's about the body. And that's the amazing thing about covenant membership done well, is you can be an individual, but also a member of others, as Paul says. And you don't have to forfeit or sacrifice one to the other. Our society, as I said, is all about self. It's about self-promotion, self-fulfillment, self-reliance, self-esteem. You know what the church is all about? It's about mutual submission. Did you read that passage in Ephesians 5? Submit yourselves in love one to another. It's talking, the church is all about deferring to the needs of others, preferring those above yourself, counting them of greater significance, honoring them more than the honor you seek for your own soul. Third, covenant membership helps facilitate accountability, which should be obvious by now. You see, in covenant membership, you're saying, I'm here to stay. I want to help you grow in godliness. Would you help me do the same? Now, thirdly and finally, why do people resist this idea? Why is it such a controversial topic? Why is it that, as I said last week, many just kind of break out in hives at the very mention of the word? Well, we sat down, this had to have been about 6 months ago, in one of our pastoral team meetings, and I said, guys, why do people not like this idea? What are the things you have heard? What have you experienced? And we just threw up on the whiteboard all of the reasons, and this is what came out. Number one, people say, if we implement a formal membership in our church, people will leave. Well, sadly, that may be true. But there's nothing about covenant membership that requires that they do so. We welcome everyone to Bridgeway, regardless of what decision you ultimately make about entering into covenant with the people and the leaders of this body. At the same time, we cannot, we must not, and I assure you, we will not make a decision about how to go forward as a church based on whether it will adversely affect attendance. That just doesn't matter. Secondly, I've had a bad experience in a church because of their practice of membership. Yes, I know that many of you have. We are profoundly sympathetic toward those who have suffered unjustly. But people, listen to me. If we refused to follow the lead of God's word because somebody in our past had abused a particular authority or responsibility, if we simply said, I'm not going to go anywhere near that which has brought me trauma, emotional wounding, anguish in the past, folks, we wouldn't have anything left to do. Everything in God's word has been abused. Every exhortation has been misunderstood and misapplied in some capacity. So why don't we just simply say to ourselves, let's just do it right here. We don't claim to be perfect, but we are committed to avoiding the abuses that have caused so many wounds in the past. Third objection. I was offended by the infamous membership drive. It felt manipulative, contrived, and reflected an unhealthy obsession with numbers and growth and money. Good for you. If you were offended by it, amen, so was I. That's why we'll never implement anything remotely approaching a membership drive. The very concept of it makes me want to puke. Membership feels exclusive. Well, it's hard for me to understand that when our appeal is for all of you to enter in and become covenant members. We don't exclude anyone. A person can only exclude himself or herself. Now, if by exclusive you mean that membership does create a boundary so that we can identify who is of the household of faith, who is part of the church, who is a member of the body, as over against those who are not, well then yes, I suppose it does, but isn't that precisely what Paul does in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13 that we saw last week when he differentiates between those who are inside the church and those who are outside? Another objection. Membership has been used to prevent some non-members from serving in the church. Well, the problem here, obviously, is in defining what you mean by service. We would never require membership for somebody who wants to serve in many of the ways, whether it's our cafe or our bookstore and all of our missional outreaches. We want you to participate. At the same time, we are responsible to guard the sheep. There are certain areas of leadership and spiritual influence in which I trust you want us to be diligent about who is placed in those positions. Do you really, ask yourself, do you really want someone placed in a position of leadership and spiritual influence who isn't committed to this body? Who doesn't agree with the vision and the values and the theological beliefs of this local congregation? Who isn't willing to be held accountable for what they say and what they do? Do you really want that? I don't think you do. Another objection. Membership feels too formal, too structured. I want a church that is relaxed and organic. You know, it's interesting when I ask people why they've come to Bridgeway, and at least 50% of those that I ask say, I just love the relaxed atmosphere. I love the informality. So I don't know quite where this objection would come from. It certainly couldn't take root here. But let's also remember that in some instances, the opposite of structured and formal is chaotic and confused. And I don't want that either. We have to determine what areas of ministry call for some biblical structure and form and those which allow freedom and spontaneity. So again, let's maintain the relaxed organic atmosphere, but let's not give over to sloppiness and laziness. Here's another one. Membership feels authoritarian and hierarchical. You ever felt that way? Heard that? Well, guess what? It won't in the way we do it. As for the words themselves, there is such a thing as biblical authority. Those texts regarding the leadership of the elders make that very, very clear. The word hierarchical, that's kind of negative. That's a pejorative term. I don't like that term. Folks, let me tell you something. We believe in the priesthood of all believers at Bridgeway. You don't have to go to a pastor or an elder to gain access to God. We believe in the fundamental spiritual equality of all Christians, male and female, young and old. Nobody is regarded as more important than another. Yes, there are dimensions of spiritual authority that are outlined in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that an individual can ride roughshod over another or regard them as inferior or second rate. That's simply not biblical, and we won't permit it. Here's another one. Membership feels excessively denominational and a reversion to older so-called fundamentalist Christianity. Well, we're not part of a denomination, and we never will be. And honestly, I hardly think that we're in danger of people walking in here and looking around and saying, boy, that's an angry bunch of isolated fighting fundies. I don't want anything to do with them. I really don't think that's a threat. If it is, you come and tell me and we'll deal with it. Another objection. Someone close to me was hurt deeply by membership. Yes, that is all too sadly true. So, here's what let's do. Let's commit ourselves not to letting that happen at Bridgeway. Let's covenant with one another not to let that happen at Bridgeway. And let's hold each other accountable to not letting that happen at Bridgeway. Another one. I'm fearful of being controlled. Good. If you ever feel like you're being controlled, you come tell me and I'll talk to them and we'll make sure that that doesn't happen. Our aim isn't to control anyone. It's to lead and feed and protect and guide, but not to control, not to manipulate. Or here's one I hear a lot. I'm a member of the universal church, so why do I have to be a member of a local church? And the answer is because the Bible says so. Sorry for being so blunt. There's no elaborate response to that other than because the Bible says so. Another one. Membership serves only to divide the body. But only when it's done badly. Only when it's done in an unbiblical way. Its primary aim is to unify the body. Here's another one. Probably never knew there were this. Can you imagine what's going through the minds of my pastoral team as we're sitting there thinking up all of these objections? Here's another one. I've been in this church for years without a formal membership, and we've done fine so far. To pursue membership now suggests that we've done it all wrong before. No. Our move toward covenant membership is not an indictment of Bridgeway past, not a criticism of the way things have been done. It's simply a recognition of what we believe the Spirit of God has enabled us to see in the Scripture and our desire to follow God's pattern for church life. Here's another one. Well, membership simply isn't in our spiritual DNA. It's not who we are. But folks, the important question isn't, has it been or is it in our spiritual DNA, but should it be? And you can only answer that by looking to the Word of God. So, it's going to be a part of our spiritual DNA. And now and henceforth, it is who we are. Here's another one. Membership will make broken and wounded people feel unsafe and unwelcome. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Covenant membership, compassionately and biblically implemented, will make them feel safe and loved. These are people who need, above all else, the commitment of others to one another, to humble themselves, to defer, to love, to serve, to give. They need the loving oversight of elders and pastors who are committed to their spiritual welfare. That's how broken people get healed. That's how wounded people get over the struggles that they have had. And then the last one. Oh, no, I got two more. Membership will restrict my freedom to come and go as I please. Well, not really. No one is forcing you to come or to stay. You can make whatever decision you choose. But what is of greater value to you? Autonomy or community? You answer that question. Lastly, I don't like boundaries. Are you sure? All boundaries are bad? What about biblical boundaries? I don't want anything to do with artificial, man-made boundaries and barriers, but we do want to acknowledge and honor the moral and spiritual and theological boundaries that the Word of God gives us. Now, it's interesting. Do you realize that there is one factor that links together all of those objections to covenant membership? You know, there's one thing that they all share in common. Not one of them is biblical. You won't find anywhere in Scripture any of those objections appealed to as an excuse or a ground for not becoming a covenant member of a local church. Now, in conclusion, in our pastoral team meeting, we spent hours talking about this. I asked for input from all the other pastors and the elders. I said, tell me what you think. And we shared countless ideas. JJ, as he is inclined to do, sent his to me in an email. And I read that and I thought, this is so good, I need to share it with the people. So I'm going to share it with you right now. You can follow along on the screen. Here's what he wrote to me. He said, this isn't a way to stop people going out the back door. This is wanting to know who's going to stand at your shoulder when you're taking fire instead of throwing down their weapon and running away. This is a commitment to stay, even if it means sometimes hearing hard words from friends, even when flatterers are waiting outside, ever willing to tell us what we want to hear. This is a recognition that our self-perception, this is what he's famous for saying, is about as accurate as a carnival mirror, so we dare not cut ourselves out of the pack or we risk being ridden down by the wolves of our own self-deception and cocky pride. This is a promise that prepares the way for us to pour our lives out for each other without constantly wondering if a whim or flit of fancy will blow us out of each other's lives into another local expression of the church that we found to be more convenient, where we can hide more comfortably. This covenant commitment is a promise between friends, a bond between brothers. This is a commitment to yourself to choose Christian community on the basis of the Holy Spirit's leading, instead of your own capricious convenience. This is a sacred trust that declares we're not interested in ecclesiological buffet. We're building a family. This is an acknowledgement that Christian community is not something we create. It's given to us by God. We are entrusted into one another's care, and we will not abandon that trust when it becomes inconvenient. In an age of transience, isolation, and selfishness, we're taking a stand for intentional, humble, sacrificial community with Christ at the center, who bids us come and die, to die to our transient, isolated, proud selves in order to be reborn into a community created to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His glorious light. That is covenant membership in the local church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, to humble ourselves beneath it, to embrace it, to obey it. Lord, I thank you for all these other believers who are committed to enabling each of us to do that to the glory of Jesus and to the praise of your name. And we pray all of this and ask it in the precious name of our Savior. Amen.